call your attention this morning to that great story concerning the prophet Daniel, the account of which we have read most of it in the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel. Let me read the closing paragraph of that chapter, beginning at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now this story concerning Daniel is one which is familiar to everybody. It's such a great and dramatic story. We all first met it as children, and we continue to know it throughout our lives. But I sometimes have a fear that the very greatness of the story and its dramatic character may very well stand between us and our learning the lesson which the story is meant to convey. That's a danger with some of these greatest stories in the Bible. We can be so charmed and captivated and moved by their very dramatic quality that we tend to miss the point. And I call attention to this, not only because it is indeed one of the greatest stories in the whole of literature, but because of the lesson which I believe it is meant to convey to us. And that lesson is a very practical one. Those of us who are Christian in this modern world must know and realize increasingly that the state of the world is not surprising. It's what we expected. The Bible has taught us to expect it. And we know that nothing can really help men and women in such a world of crisis as the message of this book, our Christian faith. So the great problem is, how are we to get this message over to the masses of the people? That's the great question that should be on the mind of every Christian at this present critical time in the history of our country and of the world. Here is the solution, but how can we get it over? Well, now, it's because it throws great light upon that very question that I'm calling your attention to this story. As you know, there are many who are very concerned about this problem of getting the message over to the masses of the people. This is the great concern of the Christian Church, speaking generally at the present time. And as you know, many means and methods have been resorted to and have been tried. People no longer come to a place of worship. Very well, they say that makes the individual testimony so much more important. And that is right. People don't come as they used to. But we all mix with people. We work with them. We live next door to them. We meet them in various ways. Well, therein lies our opportunity. So the great question is, how as individuals can we bear our witness and bring people to a knowledge of this truth, which alone can give them peace and satisfaction and help them to deal with their problems? Well, now, as I said, there are many, many ideas with respect to this. You can buy little booklets, how to do personal work, how to be a successful soul winner, and so on. Movements have come into being which train people how to do this work. Tell them to memorize certain verses, and recite some of these verses to people, and then if they say so and so, you reply with this verse. It's all been organized, and men and women are being trained. There are churches which have held classes to train people, and given them examinations and a diploma, and have sent them out to do this personal work. Well, I'm not here to criticize these things, but I am here to suggest that we may very well be forgetting the biblical method. And after all, the church is a very old institution, and the Bible is older. And we find here how men and women have borne their testimony and their witness throughout the centuries. And I want to call your attention to one of the most notable illustrations of this, which is to be found anywhere in the sixth chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel. Now, let me put it like this. There are many people today who are feeling rather hopeless about the whole situation. They say, here we are, as Christian people. Even the statistics tell us at their best that we are only about 10% of the people of this country today. And of that, only about a half attend a place of worship with any regularity. Very well, they said. Here we are, a handful of people in a great pagan society. The country's become pagan. What can we do? How can we possibly have any effect or any influence? We're so small in number, and there's so much that is against us. And there are many Christian people who are not only despondent, they really feel quite hopeless about the whole thing and are prophesying the end of the Christian church in some 20 years or so. Well now, let's have a look at that in the light of this story. Look at what we have here. What is this story? Well, the essence of the story is this. How this man Daniel, and just two or three companions, was able to change the whole outlook of a great pagan king and his entire empire. That's the point of this story. This king Darius was a pagan, and he was the head of a great empire. He was a kind of dictator. And they worship their various gods. And they've got a great culture, a great history. Well, now, there amongst them was just a handful of these Jews. Their country had been conquered, and they'd been carried away as captives, and they were slaves in this great pagan empire. Now, you can't imagine a more hopeless situation. How could they possibly have any effect or influence upon this great pagan dynasty? But the story is that they succeeded in changing the whole situation. And here is a king issuing a decree, commanding all his people to bow down before and worship the God of Daniel. In an impossible situation, they succeeded, and the whole empire becomes a worshipping empire, worshipping the only true and living God. Well, now this is a fact of history. And the question, therefore, for us is this. How did it happen? Whatever our difficulties and problems may be, they were not greater than those confronting Daniel and his companion. Yet, it was a brilliant success. How did it happen? That's what I want to consider with you. But before I do so, I want to ask a simple question. We all mix with people. They all know us. This is the question I'm here to ask. Do people speak about your God as this king spoke about the God of Daniel? See, that's his decree. He isn't content with saying that they should worship God. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. He said, this is the God of this man. Do people speak of your God like that? That, to me, is the great challenge that should come to every one of us who claims to be a Christian at the present time. Are we having such an effect upon people that they say, ah, that's the God of this man, the God of this woman? Well, now then, how did it come to pass? And we are told here very simply and very plainly. What was it about Daniel? What did Daniel do? What is it that explains this amazing result? The first answer that we find is this, that Daniel was a better workman, better at his work than anybody else. That's the first thing we are told. The first step that led to this astonishing result was the fact that Daniel was better at his daily work and task and employment than anybody else. Listen to what we are told. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. Over these he set 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. Why? Because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then you remember that we are told that these other presidents and princes became very jealous of Daniel because of his promotion, and they were anxious to get him down. But this is what I read in verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful. Neither was there any error or fault found in him. Now that's the secret. This is the beginning. This is in many ways the most important point of all. Daniel stood out because he was faithful, more conscientious, more reliable, better at his work than anybody else. That's the first thing that attracted people's attention to Daniel and through Daniel to his God. Now this to me is such an important point that I don't apologize for telling you some 2 or 3 stories to illustrate this matter. Not my custom to tell stories, but I'm going to break my own rules in order to bring this point right home. It seems to me that we're in danger of forgetting this. The danger is we tend to divide ourselves up into 2 compartments. There we are at our work all day. Then we finish and we go home. Then we begin to become Christians and do personal work. We've been trained to think that you do your personal work after you've finished your work, after you've gone home and in your leisure time. That's a terrible fallacy. The place of all places to witness is at your work, where you spend most of your time in your regular employment, as Daniel did. Well, now let me tell you my stories. There's a lady I know living in a certain part of this country, a very fine Christian lady and bearing a fine Christian witness. But she wasn't always like that. She, many years ago, worked in Harrods stores in London. And one afternoon she was taken suddenly ill with severe pain in her side. She was rushed to hospital, and they diagnosed that she'd got acute appendicitis, and they removed her appendix very successfully. And here she was now in a ward, convalescing. And she was an intelligent woman, and she just looked round, and she gradually came to the conclusion that there was one nurse who kept coming on to the ward to do her duty, who was different from all the others. And she was so impressed by this that one afternoon, when the nurse was attending to her, she began to speak to her and asked her this question. She said, "Nurse, tell me, why are you different from all the other nurses?" "Well, am I?" said the nurse. "Oh, yes," said the patient. "Well, in what way?" said the nurse. "Well," she said, "you know, I've noticed these other girls, they're very nice girls, but it seems to me they've always got their eye on the clock. They're always waiting to go off duty. And when the time gets near their off-duty period, they seem to down tools and to leave everything. That seems to be the big thing in their life. But you," she said, "you don't seem to be like that. You're concerned about us. Doesn't matter what the clock says. You don't go off duty until you've put us all comfortable and you've finished what you've got to do. Your whole attitude seems to me to be different from the other nurses. Why is it?" "Well," said the nurse, "if you will persist in saying that, the only answer I can give you is this, that I'm a Christian." "Oh no," said the patient, "that isn't the answer, because I also am a Christian, But I'm afraid I wouldn't be like you, I'd be like the other nurses. Oh, well, said the nurse, you know, there are Christians and Christians. And the conversation began. And the nurse said to the patient, well, what sort of a Christian are you? Well, said the patient, I'm a Roman Catholic. And she was. She'd been brought up on the west coast of Ireland and brought up as a Roman Catholic. So they began to have a discussion. And this continued. Every time the nurse went to the patient, this discussion went on. And it ended in the nurse saying to the patient, well, now, in a few days, you'll be fit enough to come with me to the service of the church where I attend. And you'll see what I mean by my kind of Christianity. And this happened. And the patient was converted, not the first time, but quite soon afterwards. Now, you see the point of the story. The nurse did not turn to the patient and say, are you saved? The nurse never started the conversation. It was the patient who started it. Why did she start the conversation? Because she noticed that this was the most conscientious nurse that came onto the ward. The nurse had a better spirit in her. She was more reliable. She was more honest. She was more meticulous. She was the best nurse. And this had so impressed the patient that she put the question. And the nurse simply giving her answer, the discussion began, and it led to the conversion of the patient. Well, now, there's one example. Exactly the same, you see, as with Daniel. But listen to my second story. At one time, I had the privilege of being on the London Council of what was then known as the China-England Mission. And I shall never forget one day when a young lady appeared before us. It was her last interview before she went to China to act as a missionary. And she was a very able woman. And a very fine Christian. But again, she hadn't always been like that. This girl was a graduate of Cambridge University. And she'd gone up to Cambridge as an undergraduate. And she was a very brilliant girl. She'd taken a very fine scholarship. But she was also an atheist. And not only an atheist, but a communist. And she was actually became the secretary of the Cambridge University Communist Association. And she rejoiced about communism. Well, she happened to be there in the winter of 1946-47. Some of you older people will remember the terribly severe winter we had, particularly in the early part of 1947. Everything was frozen up, acute shortage of water. And the result was that in this college in Cambridge, the authorities had to ration the amount of water. And nobody was allowed to have more than one bath per week. And this was so in this particular college, where this girl was a student. And the result was, of course, that everybody was anxious to get this bath. If you could get two, all the better. Everybody was aggressive, pushing themselves forward, except one girl. There was one girl who wanted to have her bath, but she didn't push herself. She wasn't aggressive and almost arrogant. And this communist girl, who was herself very aggressive, she noticed this other girl, and she was amazed at this. She said to herself, this girl is actually doing what I say should be done, but which I'm not doing. I'm selfish. I'm not sharing like I preach and as I tell other people they should do. She's doing it. She was so impressed by this that she went to ask the girl. Why was she so demure and quiet, and why was she less aggressive? And the girl said, well, I'm a Christian. And this hit this communist. She was amazed at this, taken aback. And the result was that she went constantly to talk to this quiet Christian girl. She was also an undergraduate, an able girl, nothing like as able as the communist. But she was there, and she just answered questions. And the upshot was that as the result of their friendship and their constant talk, the communist was converted and became a Christian. And here she was, going out to be a missionary in China. Now, don't misunderstand me, but the point I'm making is this. This quiet Christian girl had never gone up to the communist, tackling her and saying, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Never. The move was made by the communist. Why? Because of the behavior of the Christian. She attracted attention by being different, less aggressive, less selfish. Well, there's my second story. Let me tell you my third. Some of you may remember that during the last war, we were astonished to read in the papers that Stalin, the cruel dictator of Russia, that for some inexplicable reason, decided to relax his rules and regulations against the Christians. It was an astonishing thing to read. I remember reading it very well, and we were all amazed at it, couldn't understand why. But after the war, we had the explanation. There was a great Christian man who lived in Budapest. He was a professor of anatomy, Professor Kish. And he came over to this country early in 1946. And some of us had the privilege of meeting him. And I remember putting the question to him, had he heard of this? And did he know why it had happened? And he smiled. Of course, he said. We all heard of it. It was applied, he said, in our country, which was then occupied by the Russians. And I said, well, what was the explanation? Ah, he said, it was this. Stalin, as you know, had people under him, and then there were those under those, these commissars. And some of them were spies. In every factory there'd be a spy, perhaps two or three, just watching people, how they did their work, what they said, and so on. And they would send their reports to their superiors, and they to their superiors, and the reports eventually got to Stalin. And this is what that crafty, intelligent man Stalin had observed. The reports seem to be unanimous in saying this, that the best, the most reliable, the most conscientious workers in the munition factories and other factories were these despised Christians. It was a sheer fact. They were the best workpeople. And Stalin was so impressed by this that he said, we must relax the rules. And he gave them a greater freedom of worship than they'd ever enjoyed before. Well, you see, my stories all say the same thing, don't they? The thing that called attention to the Christian message and to God was the faithfulness of these ordinary Christian people. They didn't talk. They didn't do things by numbers. They were just so much better and so different that other people were attracted and put their questions. And so they were able to bear their testimony. Well, now, my dear friends, this seems to me to be the most important thing of everything at the present time. We somehow have got the idea that everything's got to be organized. How foolish we are. Why don't we come back to the biblical principles? The first thing that you and I are called upon to do is to be different, is to be better. And what an opportunity we have today. The individual Christian has never had a greater opportunity. Look at the society in which we live. Look at the dishonesty in every realm and department of life. Look at it in work, whether it's at the bench or in the office or in the boardroom. Look at the dishonesty that's rampant. People doing the minimum amount of work for the maximum amount of money. Slack at their work, not caring, lying, petty theft and robbery, all the unreliability that is so characteristic of our society today, from the very top to the very bottom. What are we to do, you say? Well, I'll tell you, the first thing you've got to do is to be different, is to be honest, is to be reliable, is to be thorough, is to be the best workman, whatever particular work you've got to do. You've got to call attention to yourself, not by speaking in the first instance. You know, the man of the world, he's very wise. And he says, oh, these people, they talk a lot. The talk is cheap, he says. I want to know what people are like. He said, I know these Christians, always trying to get me to be a Christian, but I notice when they're taken ill, they're as upset as we are. When there's a death in the family, they're as hopeless as we are. When there's unemployment, they're the same as we are. When there's some crisis or calamity, they don't seem to have anything that helps them. That's the thing. Talk is of no value. But when they see it in practice, as they did in the case of Daniel, as they did in the cases I've been citing, well, they begin to pay attention. And you know, I'm certain of this. that as things get worse in this country, and they're going to get worse this winter and the winters that are going to follow, here comes our opportunity. How do we stand up to adversity? How do we do our work? Are we dependable? Are we reliable? Are we the best people in every respect, especially at our work? This is the way to witness. Not so much talk, not something you take up in a bag when you finished your work and have washed and changed and go out to do personal work. No, no, it's at your work where you spend your time and where people know you. You know, I've had to say this many times during the past years. I've known many young men and women, particularly young men, who've gone up to Oxford or Cambridge as students, and we all expected that when they came to take their final exams, they'd take first-class honors. But sometimes we've been amazed to hear that this young fellow, instead of taking a first, had taken a third, or perhaps just a pass degree. And we said, well, what's the matter? What happened? And the explanation that's been given is this. He was so busy doing evangelistic work. Now, this to me is all wrong. Students are not sent to universities to do evangelistic work. They're sent there to study. And many of them go with grants from public funds. And I wouldn't hesitate to say this, that for a student to spend his time evangelizing using public funds which are meant to give him education, it's dishonest, it is sinful, and it's a bad witness. His business is to be the best student, to be outstanding in his conscientiousness, his thoroughness, his application. And then when he's taken his best degree, he goes out into life, and as a Christian man, he bears a much greater witness. Well now, I'm emphasizing this not only because it's emphasized here, but because it's what I find as I read the whole history of the Christian church. This is the thing that has generally led to the great result. That these people, however small in number, simply stand out as being different, reliable, honest, conscientious spirit, with a good spirit within them. Well, now, that's the first thing that was in Daniel that led to this ultimate result. But I mustn't stop at that. It's equally clear that everybody knew that Daniel was a better man at his work than anybody else because of his faith. Because of his belief. You see, nobody could say, oh, well, of course, he's born like that. That's his temperament. That's his psychology. No, no. It was clear to everybody that Daniel behaved as he did because of his belief in his God. Because of his faith. You know, even these cruel presidents and princes who were so jealous of him that they concocted this plot to get rid of him, even they paid him this compliment. This is what I read in verse 5. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They said, we'll never catch him out of his work. Never. He'll never be negligent at his work. He'll never skimp it. He'll never just do it anyhow. We can give it up. You'll never catch him out at his work. There's only one way to catch this man. It's his faith, his religion. That's the place to catch him. Why? Well, it's the biggest thing in his life. It's the controlling factor. He is what he is because of the law of his God. Very well. This is equally true about us. You know, there are so many of us, we give the impression that religion is a sort of a side. As I say, something that we take up in a bag when we finished work or on Sunday. And then we put the bag down again and at our work and the general tenor of our life, we're like everybody else. Now, that's not Christianity. A Christian is a man who is governed and controlled by his faith, by his belief. He doesn't have to remind himself of it. It's there at the center. Everything comes out of it. It's the controlling factor, the governing influence. And if we don't give this impression, we won't be able to influence people. These are the men who've always influenced society and countries. The men were obsessed, as it were, by this. This is the center of the whole of their being, the governing factor. And then, of course, it's equally clear about this man Daniel that he was very certain about this faith of his. It wasn't something vague, indefinite, uncertain. It was the law of his God. And he knew what it was. You read this book, and you'll find from the very first chapter onwards, Daniel never had to go and spend time trying to remember what his faith was, or trying to determine what it was in order that he might know what to do at any given point. He knew exactly, always. What? Well, he was certain of his faith. It was clear-cut, it was definite. The law of his God. Oh, how essential this is today. I'm not surprised that the vast majority of people are outside the Christian churches in this country today. They don't know what Christianity is. And why don't they know? Well, they listen to the television and the wireless. And they hear people in the name of Christianity and in the name of the church, perhaps great dignitaries and officials in the various branches of the Christian church. Some of them don't even believe in God, but they call themselves Christian. Many of them deny the deity of Christ, yet they call themselves Christian. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in his atoning death. They don't believe he literally rose in the body from the grave. They don't believe in the person of the Holy Spirit. How can people know what Christianity is? It's not surprising they turn their backs upon the church. You know, it's no use a church which doesn't discipline herself calling upon men and women to discipline themselves. People are not going to listen to such appeals. They say, let them start with themselves. If they believe in discipline, let them discipline their own preachers. And I think it's a fair argument. Well, Daniel knew what he believed. And if you and I don't know what we believe, we're not going to influence anybody. Christianity, you know, is just not just an appeal for moral behavior. It's not just an appeal for us to pull together to save the country. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a body of belief, of doctrine. There are certain truths which are absolutely essential. And it's the church that believes such truths, as you, my good friends, do, and I thank God for it. This is the kind of church that has an impact and an influence upon the men and women who are around and about us in society. Daniel knew exactly what he believed, yes, and the next thing follows. He wouldn't compromise concerning it. Now, I believe that he was tempted to compromise. Here he is, you see. He suddenly hears about this plot. These clever men, princes and presidents, they worked out a plot to catch him. And the plot was this. They'd going to take a document to the king, and he was going to sign it and put his signet upon it. And this was it. That for 30 days, nobody was to bow down before and make any request or petition to any god or man except the king himself. Daniel heard this. What was he to do? And I imagine that the temptation that came to him took this form. Wait a minute now. Here you are, you're told not to bow down and worship to your god for 30 days. His first instinct was to say, I'm not going to obey this. But then another voice spoke and said, wait a minute. You've got into a good position. You've had promotion because of your reliability. And it's in the king's mind to promote you yet higher so that you'll become the first man in the country next to the king himself. And of course, when you get to that position, you'll have great influence. You'll be able to bring in your belief slowly and gradually. The opportunity is going to be tremendous. Are you going to throw all that away simply for 30 days? They're not prohibiting you to worship God for the rest of your life. It's only 30 days. Look here, be sensible. Use a little common sense. You can go on worshiping God inside for the 30 days, nobody will know you're doing it. But don't bow down, don't let it be seen. That's the thing to do, for the sake of this ultimate good, this greater influence you're going to have. Just obey it, it's only 30 days. Not so, Daniel. Daniel saw that the principle involved was a denial of his God. Even for 30 days, he wouldn't consider it. He's so certain of his faith, he won't compromise to the slightest extent where the honor and the glory of his God are involved. And then the next step. Daniel is so certain of his faith, he won't compromise. No, he even prefers to die rather than compromise. He knows that to be thrown to the lions in the den will mean certain death. They'll tear him limb from limb. But it's only 30 days. Well, no, says Daniel, I'd sooner be torn limb from limb than deny my God and his glory. He prefers death to any kind of recantation or compromise or denial. This is his certainty concerning his faith. I don't know. Not for me to prophesy. But it may well be, my friends, that you and I will be confronted by such a choice. There are many thousands of people in various parts of the world today that are having to face this very situation. It may happen to us. So we must be certain. Do we know what we believe? Are we certain of our faith? Would we sooner die rather than deny it and deny our glorious God? But before I close, let me put this to you. Notice Daniel's absolute confidence in this God in whom he believed. Look at his quiet confidence. It's amazing. I see it all here in verse 10. It's all summarized in verse 10. Let me read it. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. Listen, as he did aforetime, as he'd always done, as had always been his practice. That's the thing I like. Here it is. He hears the decree. He knows he's going to be thrown into the den with the lions. So he went quietly to his house, opened the windows toward Jerusalem, and went down on his knees, and prayed 3 times a day, as he'd always done. I wonder what the story would be if it had happened to be me or you in Daniel's situation. You know, I'm afraid it would be this, that when he heard the decree, he knew the writing was signed, he went into his house and kneeled upon his knees 30 times a day, 300 times a day, excited, frantic, alarmed, terrified, pleading with God. Not so Daniel. He'd always done this 3 times a day. He still does it 3 times a day. He's not excited. He's not alarmed. He's not frantic. He's not desperate. This is the test of our faith. And this is what the world is watching. When things go wrong, as I say, an illness in the family, some loved one desperately ill, are we frantic, or do we show this calmness, this confidence, this quiet reliance upon our God and his gracious promise? 3 times a day, as he did aforetime, this man knows his God. And whatever may be happening round and about him, he goes on exactly as before. This is the trial. This is the test. The den of lions, the fiery furnace, a war, unemployment, terrible condition. This is the test that comes upon us and shows the value, the depth, the character of our faith. There are men, they talk glibly and loosely, and they seem to be most enthusiastic for a while, and then they suddenly disappear. Or when a time of trial and of testing comes, they've got nothing. But you see, it's the man who goes on as before, is the man who has influence upon those who are round and about him. But wait a minute. Did you notice the second thing? This is most amazing. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks gave thanks before his God. He's on the verge of being thrown into the den to the lions. He's facing the end of life. But he gives thanks unto God. Though he knows he's going to be torn limb from limb in the most horrible manner, he thanks God. Well, you say, this is impossible. This is a psychological case. No, no. This is a man who knows his God and who trusts in him. But you say, how can a man possibly thank God in such circumstances? Oh, I'll tell you. He thanked God that God was so different from everybody else. So different from the king, so different from the presidents and princes, these cruel, jealous, envious, selfish men. Thank God that God is so different. And we can thank him for that at a time like this, when men are failing us, when you feel that you can scarcely trust anybody. Oh, how wonderful to turn to a God who is eternally different in his holiness and in his truth. He thanked him for that, but not only that. He thanked God that he could turn to him in his crisis. And this is a wonderful thing. You know, the trouble with the poor men of the world, I never denounce the men of the world. I'm sorry for him. These poor people who live, look at these wretched film stars, who are supposed to have such a wonderful life, I'm more sorry, I think, for them than anybody else. They've never known happiness. They've never known joy. They've never known peace. They can't rely upon anybody else, nor upon themselves. They think they're in love. They find tomorrow they're not. What a tragedy. And when things go wrong, they've got nobody to turn to. And you know, there are thousands of people like that in this country today. If we are going to have serious unemployment, if people are going to lose their money and their businesses, if they'll have to send back the television set and the washing machine, which they've got on hire purchase, they literally have nothing. They've been living on money and what money can buy. Suddenly it goes. There's nobody to turn to. This is the glory of the Christian position. When all things seem against me to drive me to despair, I know one gate is open. One ear will hear my prayer. Thank God that you can always turn to him. He's always there. He'll never move. He's the everlasting, unchangeable God. Then think of the blessings he's given you. Count them. Name your blessings. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And the more you do so, the more you'll thank him. Thank him for all these glorious things. And finally, these men may put me to death. They can't touch my soul. They're simply ushering me into the presence of God a little sooner than it would have happened otherwise. Thank him for the glorious prospect that awaits me. That's it. You know, the Apostle Paul puts the same thing that we find here in practice in the case of Daniel. Paul puts it in the 4th chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians in these words. In nothing be anxious. And it's all inclusive. In nothing be anxious. But in all things. Again, all inclusive, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Don't let your requests be made known until you've thanked him. Many people say, I pray to God, my prayer wasn't answered. It's very often due to this that they never thanked him. They never worshipped him. They ran into the presence of God with their petition, and they wanted it at once, and they're annoyed if they don't get it. Such people don't get answered. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And finally, the opening of the windows toward Jerusalem. Why did Daniel open his windows toward Jerusalem? Well, you know, the Jews, they had a tendency to think that God was confined to Jerusalem. They were men and women like ourselves. This was a weakness. But they tended to locate God to Jerusalem. He was there in the temple. That's where God had done his great things for his people. It was the city of God. So they tended to think of God as in Jerusalem. So Daniel, you see, in his great crisis, he's going to pray. Yes, but he opens the windows. Why? He's expecting an answer. That's where it's going to come from. open the windows toward Jerusalem. Have you got faith in your prayers? When you're in a desperate crisis and you go on your knees to pray to God, do you open the windows? Have you such faith in God that you know he can do the impossible? Daniel had. So he opened the windows toward Jerusalem. Now, these are the things in Daniel that so impressed the king and everybody else that ultimately the whole situation was changed. And the king commands everybody to worship this God of Daniel. And so, you see, the king himself gives us the explanation of the whole thing. It isn't Daniel. It's the God of Daniel. Well, why? Well, says this king, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Why? He is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lion. This is why we must worship him, says the king. This is the God, the living God, not like our dumb idols, but the God who acts, the God who does things, delivers, sets free. And if Daniel could say that, and this king could say that, before the coming of Christ, how much more so should we be able to say this? We look back at Jesus Christ, Son of God, crucified, dead, buried. The end, no, the resurrection. The God who delivers. The God who conquers all his enemies. The God who can set us free, who worketh signs and wonders. The God who can never be frustrated and whose purposes are ever sure. Well, my dear friends, that seems to me to be the message and the lesson of this great story in the 6th chapter of the book of the prophet Daniel. Daniel believed in his God. Do we really believe in him? Do we know he's the living God? Unchangeable, steadfast, forever, the almighty God. The God who can do the impossible. The God of glory. If we are to impress others, well, we should so know this God and have such confidence in him that it makes of us men and women like this man Daniel, faithful spirit, loyal, steadfast, dependable, the best people in society, whatever our position, whatever our work may chance to be. That's our calling. That is our opportunity at such a time as this. May God make us equal to the opportunity. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee and we thank thee, O Lord, that in spite of all our unworthiness, we know that thou art God and that beside thee there is none other. Lord, give us this spirit which will enable us to dare to be like Daniel. O Lord, make us outstanding men and women. Make of us such people that all who work with us and who know us will be amazed at us and will come and ask us the secret of our behavior and our whole deportment. Lord, make us equal to this day of crisis. Grant that many through seeing us and knowing us will be led to thee, the only true and living God, and worship thee and thy dear Son through thy most blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, continue to use thy faithful people here to that great and glorious end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.